Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. My name's Tom, if I haven't met you before. We'll be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in particular verses 18 to 31. So if you can be there in your Bibles, that would be good. Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your great and glorious gospel. Lord, you have chosen to save your people through weak and foolish things, even through the preaching of your word and through the scriptures, Lord, the reading of words and the speaking by foolish men like me. Lord, you have chosen to bring salvation and glory to your name. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be here, that you would come, Spirit, and work in our hearts as we hear. Lord, we know that without your grace, this will all come to nothing. And so we pray that you would work in and through your word to change us, to shape us, to make us to look at Christ and to glory in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you know who said this. I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. Anyone know it? No? Very good. He also said, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today. That's Muhammad Ali. He was a well-practiced boaster. He knew how to tell everyone that he was the greatest. In fact, that's his most famous line, isn't it? I am the greatest, he says. You might not be as outspoken as Muhammad Ali. Perhaps you don't go around telling everyone how good you are, but that doesn't mean you don't share in his mindset. How do you think of yourself when you compare yourself to everyone else? Do you consider yourself better than everyone else? Or at least better than most? Or better than some? Perhaps you think you're smarter than others? Perhaps you think you're better looking? Or perhaps, it's a tricky one this one, perhaps you think you're more humble than everyone else. You're not as proud as others. You're far more down to earth. But the big question really is, how do you think of yourself before God? Do you think you'd be okay if you met God? What would you point to in your life if you stood before God to demonstrate that you're a pretty good bloke? You're a decent lady. You know, either you're someone who boasts in yourself like that, maybe even privately in your thoughts, or perhaps you feel like nothing. Perhaps you feel like you have nothing to boast in. If you stood before God, perhaps you would just sort of give up before him. And you would say there's nothing in your life you could point to. Well, both of those attitudes are wrong. Boasting in yourself and thinking that you have nothing to boast in before God. Both are wrong. And today, the text that we'll look at shows us the right answer. It will give us something to boast in. And it's a glorious thing. So what I want to do is work through this text with you quickly, and then we'll look at what it says in a bit more detail. So for some context, if you look back around verses 10 to 17, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and they're bickering and fighting over which leader they follow. I follow Apollos, one person said. I follow Paul, another said. The really righteous ones would stand up and say, oh, I follow Christ. I only follow Jesus. They were fighting and bickering because each of them were boasting about which leader they followed. And so to address this problem, Paul highlights how the gospel is not the way the world would do salvation. The gospel doesn't make sense to the world. And so through verses 18 to 31, what Paul's doing is he's contrasting wisdom and foolishness, strength and weakness. You see those words repeated again and again throughout these verses. And Paul is saying to them, guys, why are you boasting over who you follow? Don't you see that God delights in using weak and foolish things to save his people? And God does this all through history. You think of the way that Israel defeated Jericho. They marched around it blowing trumpets and they defeated a city. Or even David and Goliath. David comes before a huge armored man with a sling and a stone. Or even as we read, Gideon and his 300. The gospel really is the weakest and most foolish way that God saves people. In fact, Paul says it's so weak and foolish that it's rejected by the Jews and by the Greeks. And by those two categories, he's covering everyone. The Jews wanted a sign, Paul says in verse 22 and 23. For the Jews request a sign. And the Greeks, he says, seek after wisdom. But in contrast to these things, in contrast to a sign and wisdom, Paul preached Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They thought it was silly, is what he's saying. But Paul knew that this gospel that he preached, Christ crucified, was the power and the wisdom, not of man, but of God. In fact, when God's people hear this message about Jesus dying on a cross, they believe and are saved. Not only is God's message of salvation foolish in the world's eyes, but the people that God has chosen are weak and foolish. In verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. God has chosen the weak things. People like you and me. The weak and foolish is who God chooses. People the world wouldn't look up to are the people that God chooses to be his beloved children. And then Paul tells us, most importantly, why God likes to do things this way. God didn't have to use a weak and foolish message to save the world. God didn't have to choose the weak and foolish people in the world. But he chose to do it, and there's a reason for it. He does it so that all the glory goes to him. In verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And in verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so I want you to see two things today. The first is that worldly wisdom is foolishness when it comes to God. And the gospel is starkly contrasted to that. And the second thing is, I want you to see the glory of Christ in the gospel and how it brings all the glory to God. So firstly, I want you to think about, where do you seek wisdom and strength? The world gives us a range of places to look for these things. Just like the Jews and Greeks, we too often look for wisdom and strength in the wrong places. The Jews in Paul's day were looking for a sign, back in verse 22. They wanted a leader like Moses to come. Moses who came to the Israelites trapped in Egypt, and he came with miracles and plagues. He defeated the Egyptians with the famous 10 plagues, and he miraculously fed the Israelites for 40 years in the desert. This is the sort of person that the Jews wanted. They wanted a powerful, miraculous leader who would defeat their enemies, the Romans, and give them food and provide for all their needs on this world. And we can be similar to the Jews. In fact, the world tells us that we're often encouraged to look outside ourselves to those around us for wisdom and strength. We're told that we need friends who will tell us we're okay and that we should get rid of toxic people who just want to take from us. If we just surround ourselves with enough positive people, affirming people who look after our needs, then we will have strength to get through this life. Boast in your friends, the world says. Boast in your family. But sometimes we can differ from the Jews in that we're told to look inside ourselves to find strength. Believe in yourself, we're told by the world. You can do anything you put your mind to. You just need to pat yourself on the back a bit more. In fact, Anna Freud, daughter of the psychologist Sigmund Freud, said, "I was always looking outside myself for strength and confidence, but then I discovered that it comes from within. It is there all the time." So we're either told by the world to look to our friends and family or to look deep inside ourselves. The Greeks, on the other hand, in Paul's day, wanted wisdom. They had confidence in philosophy, clever men who would speak fancy words to give them motivation to live their lives. And the world around us is very similar to the Greeks in that regard. We're told to look for wisdom in our universities. Every day in the papers, we're told that the science experts are the ones who hold truth. Us and uneducated plebs couldn't possibly know what we should do with our lives, or we couldn't possibly know what truth is. We have to leave it up to the experts. Or, like the Greeks, we want to go and find motivational speakers, and we'll all flock to hear someone tell us something that helps us to feel good about ourselves. I mean, how much of social media is sharing these motivational quotes? Our world would also have us boast in success, in rich and famous people, the beautiful, the strong, the clever, the smart. They're the ones who we look up to. That's the basis of our celebrity culture. And that's exactly really what the Corinthians were doing, except they Christianized it a little bit. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. We're going to look up to all these celebrities. But Paul is at pains to point out that God doesn't operate like this. In verses 26 and 28, again, he's telling the Corinthians that God chooses the weak and foolish. "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty." You see how the world pushes us in all these different directions. It gives us a smorgasbord of places to go to find wisdom and strength. Which of these are you tempted to go to? Which of these are you tempted to boast in? Because the gospel is very different, isn't it? The gospel is a stark contrast. The gospel tells us that we are sinful people. We are inherently bad, not inherently good. Don't look inside yourself, because if you look inside yourself, all you will find is a dragon. And you are that dragon. You and I are angry people, lustful people, hateful people, selfish people. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 14. He says, "They are corrupt," speaking of the whole of humanity. "They've done abominable works. There is none who does good." So don't look inside yourself. And you can't look to anyone else then, can you? Because they are the same. The gospel tells us that we're all heading to hell. We've sinned against a perfect God who will judge every one of us. When you stand before God, there won't be anything inside of you to help your cause. You won't be able to look inside of you for strength, because God has seen your heart and it's corrupt. It's rotten with sin. You won't be able to call on the experts or your family or your friends, because they will be standing before God corrupt as well. We can't boast in the things that the world tells us to boast in. Instead, The gospel points us to our only hope to overcome our problem of sin, and that hope is a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That man, Jesus, was God in flesh, God and man, incredibly joined in one person. That man, Jesus, lived the perfect life and then died a horrible death where he bore the wrath of God poured out on him. All the judgment that his people deserved was placed on his shoulders. He suffered and died under the condemnation of God, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, and the gospel promises that all who believe on him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This gospel is foolishness to the world. Listen to what Richard Dawkins says about this gospel. I have described the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, that's Christ dying on the cross, as vicious, sadomasochistic, I'm not even sure what that exactly means, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. Christopher Hitchens puts it slightly more cleverly. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will believeth in anything." Hitchens 3:16, he says. The world thinks this gospel is foolish, but Paul knows that it's through this foolish gospel that salvation brings. In verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And I want to apply this a little bit to our church. We do a whole bunch of ministries in the school, in a youth group that Dave was talking about, even preaching in the Sunday mornings and Bible study. The power of those ministries, it's not in the cleverness of our words. It's not in the strength of our relationships with the school or with the kids or with each other. The power of those ministries is the gospel. Is that Christ died and rose again, that all who believe on him will be saved. We preach the gospel. It seems foolish. We might be tempted to go elsewhere to find ways to convince people to become Christians. But Paul says, no, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So we're not to boast in all these things that the world wants us to boast in, but we're to boast in God and his gospel. And here we come to our second part, and we're going to look particularly at verses 30 and 31 here. Let me read those to you. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." When Paul says that Christ became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, what he's saying is that in contrast to this worldly wisdom, God's wisdom is revealed in Christ. And then he expands on what that wisdom looks like. So he's not listing four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's saying in Christ is wisdom, and what that wisdom looks like is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then Paul says again that the reason God does this, the reason that God displays his wisdom through Christ, is that he who glories should glory in the Lord. Now that word glory also means boast. That's why we began looking at Muhammad Ali. That's why I've been using that word boast. Other versions say he who boasts should boast in the Lord. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word is translated as exalt or lift up, have confidence in, take pride in, or even brag. He who brags, let him brag in the Lord. And so here is where Paul answers our question. Here's where he gives us something to boast in. And what should we boast in? Christ. And specifically, you should boast in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's sanctification, and in his redemption. When Muhammad Ali was about to retire, a young boy in the audience asked him a question about what he was going to do in his retirement. And his first answer was sleep, which I thought was clever. But his next answer, which he answered for quite some time, was that he was going to get ready to meet God. He explained that what he needed to do to be ready to meet God was that he needed to help as many people as he could. He said, God is watching me and that he wants to know how we treat each other. And so he wanted to use his retirement to help people, because if he did enough good here on earth, then he would be able to enter heaven. Muhammad Ali thought that you could do enough good stuff to be acceptable to God. He was wrong. Sadly, he was wrong. See, the problem is that you can't clean a dirty shirt with a dirty cloth. We're dirty shirts. We're all stained by sin. The dirt is well ingrained. Sinning is what we do. And we can't clean ourselves. We can't rub a dirty shirt together and get the sin off. We can't get the dirt off. We need alien righteousness. We need foreign goodness, something external to ourselves in order to be good before God. And this is why the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ. Because Ali was right about one thing, which is one day we will be judged and we will need to be good in order to be accepted by God. But the question is, what will you boast in as your goodness? And you need to see that you can boast in Christ's goodness, Christ's righteousness. The Bible tells us that when we believe in Christ, his good works become ours. They are counted to us. If you're a Christian, when God looks at you, he sees righteousness. He doesn't see someone full of anger and hatred. He sees someone as loving and compassionate and kind as you could possibly imagine. He sees someone who weeps at the sufferings of others and cares deeply for their neighbors. When he looks at you, Christian, he doesn't see someone lustful and filthy. He sees purity and self-control. When God looks at you, he doesn't see someone full of selfishness. He sees someone generous and giving. It's amazing. When God looks at a Christian, he sees radiant, clean, white, pure, beautiful, glorious righteousness. He sees someone you wish you were. He sees the best possible human being. This is strength. This is wisdom. This is the gospel. The second thing Paul says is that Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus, more like that perfect person that God sees you as. After a sinner comes to Jesus and turns from their sin, the Bible says they will slowly stop sinning in their life. They will hate sin more and love God more. The Christian life is like a boat. When you first repent and believe, you hop into that boat. But in order to get anywhere, you need to stay in the boat. The boat is Christ. Sometimes as Christians we think that we need Jesus in order to be saved initially, but then in order to become more like Jesus we need to work really hard and be really self-disciplined and all of these things. We might even look at others who seem to be a bit more holy than us and think, oh, aren't they just good workers? Because they're so good at getting rid of sin in their life. Or maybe we compare ourselves to others and we think that we're sinning less than them. And we think we're better because we've put in more effort. In short, we can boast in our works when it comes to sanctification. But Paul says, our sanctification is found in Christ. When Paul wants to encourage the Roman Christians in sanctification, he points them to Jesus. In Romans 6, verse 2 and 3, he says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we should walk in newness of life. He's saying, don't you realize that Jesus has already died for your sin? Don't you realize that you've already died to your sin in him? He's saying, wage war against sin, looking to Christ. And we should wage war, certainly. But we must fight sin in his strength. Let me take you over to Judges 7. Look where we read. This is an amazing account. So what was happening here is that the Midianites were a foreign army, and they would come and they would raid the Israelites every so often, every season. They would come and they'd take all their crops and all their sheep and everything. And here, Gideon comes to try and stop them one year. And so you can imagine it. The Midianites, they're set to attack. They're over there on the hill. Over 100,000 men, it says later on in chapter 8. You can see them, right? Encamped, their armor glinting in the morning sun, their tents just blanketing this hill opposite. How would you save Israel in this situation? What would you bring to this fight? A larger army would be nice, right? More strength. Or at least better weapons. Maybe if you had like a tank or two, you could take them out. But God makes a point of cutting down Gideon's army. Gideon starts with 32,000 men. And God cuts them down to 10,000. And then he says, no, that's not enough. And he cuts them down to 300. 300 men against 100,000. Can't do the maths in my head, but that's a lot to one. And look at the reason that God gives. In verse 2 and 3, actually just verse 2 of chapter 7 in Judges. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, God doesn't want the Israelites to have any glory. None at all. All the glory has to go to God. And in fact, it's so much so that the way that he tells Gideon to fight is just nuts. He tells Gideon, don't bother with your swords. I want you to take in one hand a trumpet and in one hand a firing torch covered in a bucket, right? And then 300 men surround the 100,000 and on the count of three, blow your trumpets and smash your torches. That's going to get them, isn't it? And what God does is he turns the swords of the Midianites against themselves and they all kill each other. I mean, it's just madness. It looks weak. It looks foolish. But in this, God displays his strength. And so it is for us. As we wage war against our sin as Christians, think about it. What's looming on the hills over there? What's glinting in the sunshine, threatening to destroy you? What sin is it in your life? At times, you know, we feel trapped by sin. We feel like we're under its control and we can't stop sinning in a particular way. And Paul's saying, when you're waging war in that way, let me give you some really foolish weapons to fight with. Let me give you the Bible. Let me give you promises where Christ says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Now go and believe that. Now go and live that. Now, God, I'll give you even more foolish weapons. As you feel like you just cannot fight this sin, pray. Ask me for help. These are the weapons that God gives us. And why does he give us such foolish weapons? Because all the glory then goes to him. And do you know what's amazing? These weapons will win. These weapons that Christ has given us will win the fight. And it won't be any glory to yourself. Because you'll say, I just believe the promises. I just asked God, I just pleaded for God to help me in this moment. And he came and he helped me. I knew I had no strength in myself. Christ is our sanctification. And the third thing that Paul wants us to glory in, to boast in, is the redemption found in Christ. Redemption is the idea of buying the freedom of a slave. Someone redeems a slave by paying the owner of the slave for that slave and then setting the slave free. We are that slave that needs purchasing. And the price that needs to be paid is the punishment that we deserve for our sin. You see, we don't serve our Creator like we should. We reject him and we run after other things. And because of this, we owe him a debt, a sin debt, if you like. We deserve punishment and God will punish us because he's a just God. So you really only have two choices in this life. Either you pay the penalty for your sin or someone else does. And the beauty of the gospel, the wisdom and strength of God, is that Jesus has paid for the sins of all those who come to him in repentance and belief. This is redemption. That Jesus paid for your sins on the cross by taking God's righteous wrath that you deserve. And I believe that Paul here has in mind the final redemption. The redemption that will be revealed in that great day of judgment when we all stand before Jesus who will judge us. And I think he has that in mind just because of the flow, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And plus, Paul talks about it in a similar way in Romans 8:23. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that in that context, the redemption is something future. And on that day, when we all stand before Christ and he comes to judge us, he will say to some of us, welcome, good and faithful servant. I paid for you many years ago on that cross. You belong to me. Though you are deserving of hell, you will not go there because you are mine. The debt you owed is paid in full. No more can be asked of you. Come and join me here. This is redemption. As Steve prayed, our Nana is close to death. Her name's Esther. We visited her the other day and she is very, very weak. She's wasting away. She's not eating. She's very thin. She's not talking. It's very sad. And one of the things that struck me when we were with her is we can't go with her. We can accompany her, as it were, to the side of the river, but we can't cross with her. Death makes us look weak and foolish. But only a Christian can look death in the face and welcome it. One of the things that Nana's said, I think, over the last few months is that she longs to go and be with the Lord. She has a hope. And the reason that she has that hope is because she knows that she belongs to him. She knows that he's bought her. She knows that waiting for her on the other side of that river of death is someone who shed his blood for her. He knows her. He wants her. He paid the price for her. Redemption, her redemption, is in Christ. And at this point, there's nothing in her life that she boasts in. She's not saying, "Oh, I'm confident because of all this stuff that I did." She just looks to Christ. Can you say the same? What will be your boast as you face death? When all your achievements and your belongings are stripped from you, what will your confidence be in? When your strength and your mind serve you no more, what will be your glory? Paul points us to Christ. He says that in Christ is all the righteousness you need. In Christ is your sanctification. And in Christ is your redemption. Here is something to boast in. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your wisdom and strength have been revealed to us in Christ. We thank you that in him we have perfect and pure righteousness. We thank you that in him we have hope of conquering sin in this life. We thank you that in him we have been bought and have been redeemed and belong to him. Lord, we pray that any here who do not know Christ would see the wisdom and the strength and the glory of the gospel and would come and plead with you to save them. And Lord, we pray for those who are in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would keep our eyes fixed on him, that he would be our boast, that we would glory in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.